Hello, everybody. We're still kind of recuperating from the feast. It was really nice. We really enjoyed it. Back, not quite my old stomping grounds, but that part of the country, beyond the West Coast. So we enjoyed it. Even our kids said they'd like to come back, but not next year. They never do 2 years in a row. I don't know why, but anyway. So we got to spoil two of our granddaughters, so we had a just ruin those kids the best we could. So, anyway. Did we... Yeah, you did mention it. Never mind. Just remember, it's 2 weeks from today for the blessing of the little children and in our feast. So I'm going to be going down to Dallas. I shudder at the thought, but I'm going to go down to Dallas on Friday to do the blessing for... Amanda's little girl, so we're looking forward to that. Okay. All right. Let's go to Galatians 6 as we start this whole process here today. Galatians 6. I honestly wasn't quite sure how many people would be able to come. We had a really good turnout, so I'm glad. Okay. Galatians 6, and let's start in verse 7. It says in verse 7, do not be seduced. Now, why do I put it that way? Because actually in the Greek, that's what that word means. It can mean other things. You have to determine what the context is. For example, it can mean deceived, go astray, seduced, ridiculed, mocked. And you'll see that the writer here is actually taking the same concept, using different English words to make a point. So do not be seduced. And that's really where sin is, really seduction. It's what did Adam and Eve get in trouble with? It appealed to Eve to have that intellect that Satan said they could have without being obedient. See, without being obedient, Satan says, and you know what, God's holding back all this great information from you because he knows that when you do it the way I'm telling you, then it's going to work. Then you're going to have all the things that you want. And it was a seductive argument. It was a seductive argument. So, so the word there can mean go astray or seduce. Well, if you seduce somebody, you're going astray. See, you can use several words to kind of give you a broader, rounder understanding. It can mean ridicule. But in this case, it doesn't quite fit, does it? But a couple of the other words do fit. And again, God is not mocked. Then you see the word sow. Sower. A scatterer. I think it means actually scatter. Well, how did they farm during that time? How would they plant a crop? They take their hands and they just throw the seed. Seems like a very inefficient way of doing things. But there's where you get the Proverbs, a parable of that. The guy goes out and walks around and he throws it on good ground, rocky ground. And that's basically what they're doing. They're tossing it. So, anyway, so there's a seductive argument and he says, be very careful, for God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, there's the agricultural reaping and sowing concept we'll see in the scripture, that he will also reap. And I don't know, I'm not going to get into the politics of stuff, but, it looks like the hammer's going to come down on some people who've been sowing a lot of bad fruits here over the years. And anyway, I don't want to say any more than that. And then let's look at these other agricultural terms as we go through here. Verse 8, he who sows, and that's agriculture, to his flesh, to the flesh he will reap. So he's using concepts that would be very easy for them to understand, reap and sowing. And this type of thing. But don't be seduced by that. Because if you sow to the flesh you'll reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit to the Spirit reap eternal life. See these agricultural terms that we always think about. Verse 9. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall, there's another term, reap. Cause and effect is another way of saying it. You shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So there's, again, this concept, don't be seduced by Satan's arguments, which
You know, they haven't changed over the years.
Don't be seduced like Adam and Eve were. Now let's go to Genesis 3. We sort of talked about that, but let's sort of take a look at it from the concept of seduction here. Genesis 3, and we're going to just read a couple verses here. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And so then you sort of see here is Satan is very cunning, and so he wanted to kind of get into, in this case, even to seduce the woman. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree in the garden'?" See, he's, I guess you could use a marketing term. He's trying to, I can't remember now, but anyway. And the woman said, verse 2, to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden." So we can eat of any of the trees except that one that's in the midst or the middle of the garden. "God has said, 'You shall not eat it, eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And again, in chapter 2 and verse 17, we see God's instructions there. "But of the tree of the knowledge," we're in Genesis 2, and let me just get verse 16, we'll get 17 as well. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying," commanded the man, okay? The Lord God, verse, what did I just say? It was not good, okay, 16. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" You know the story. Satan says, "You're not going to die. You're going to live eternally, and God knows that if you do it my way." And so that was a seductive argument of intellectually appealing to Eve. And then all Eve had to do, the most beautiful woman in the world, just look at Adam and say, "Oh, please," and you're done. He's had. So there's still a little bit of that even there, the attitude of seduction. I don't want to carry that too far, but just think about it. Okay. Now, again, let's just go back to Galatians. Now, I'm sorry, let's continue on to verse 4 of Genesis 3. Verse 4 of Genesis 3. "Then the serpent said," verse 4, "to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" So God's lying to you. "Why? For God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you shall be like God, knowing good and evil." Another way of saying, you'll know good from evil. Now, I don't think that's in the original, but I would say that that's implied. Now, the same chapter, what Satan is saying in one point is truthful, but the way he puts it is deceiving. So let's take a look here, verse 20 of the same chapter. "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living." She was the mother of all living. "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them." And now there's the embarrassment with their nakedness. "Then the Lord God said," remember what Satan says, "You will become like God?" But it's close, but it's twisted. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us.'" Now this is another subject, but I do want to at least point it out here. We've always taught that there's two beings in the Godhead, God the Father, and the Word, as it was called, pre-incarnate Christ. Okay, so you have the Father and the Word, the one who became Christ. And that's why he says, "God knows that in the day..." Okay, I have the wrong verse here. "For God," these two beings, "know that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened." Okay, now let's come back down to where we were in verse 22. "And the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us.'" So the Father was talking to the pre-incarnate Word, okay? He was talking to the pre-incarnate Word. To know good and evil. Well,
God can tell what is good and what is evil. He knows how to discern that. And what God wanted to teach Adam and Eve was, you listen to me and I'll teach you how to discern good from evil. And Satan came in with his argument, nah, you don't need all that. Do what he says not to do and you'll get it. And it was seducing in that way. So again, the us shows the two. It could mean two beings or a million beings, but it doesn't. It only means the two. Just for you to maybe think about and keep in mind, others doctrinally would differ from a lot of other churches. Some churches teach that the us is referring to God, that they would claim is only one being, and the us was angels, the others. And of course, that's false. But anyway. Verse 22, then I'll move on here. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil, at least in his own opinion. See, humans would find that in their own opinion. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord, and then you see like a little line there in some translations. It's like, we caught that much of this, the thought. It was preserved by Moses for us. And then the thought sort of stops. So you have to, okay, otherwise he lived forever. And you know the story. They were driven out of the Garden of Eden. An angel with a fiery sword was to keep them out of there. So they would not eat of the tree of life. See, they could have had, isn't it odd? They were freely offered the tree of life. They could have had that. Instead of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They could walk right up there and take it. And somehow that would kind of set them in their mindset. We're going to obey God, especially after this test. It's just an interesting thought. Verse 23, therefore the Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed a cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. That's very important. He didn't want to have another rebellious group of a race of beings, if you will. The good angels, a third of them, became demonic. They went crazy. They were seduced. See? They were seduced by his arguments. Okay. So again, we're looking here at cause and effect. We started with Galatians, talks about this concept here of harvest and reaping. Harvest and reaping. So, what are some of the principles then of harvesting and reaping? First one is, you may not have sown the seed, but you can indirectly profit from it. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 3. We'll see this. 1 Corinthians. So we often directly or indirectly reap what we did not sow. So what do I mean here? Well, in the good sense, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 5. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 5. So then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted. Paul says, I'm a planter. He wanted to go to parts of the world that had never heard the gospel. Well, that was just about all of it then. But, you know, and that's what he was driven to do. He was driven to do that. And of course, then after the churches were established, he would write them letters. That's why we have a lot of this in the New Testament. And others did as well. But anyway, I planted, Paul says. Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. The whole theme here, as you recall, and I've mentioned this, I know, in other sermons, the whole purpose of this book is to stop the church from splitting and dividing itself among, you know, pet leaders. And one thing that happens is when you select a pet leader, whoever it may be, and he may be a nice guy, but that's not what we're supposed to be doing. And you read here, let's go to 1 Corinthians, this isn't in my notes, so I'm taking a big chance. Chapter 1 and verse 10. Now I plead with you, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. Now, we've often used this verse to say how important it is to have the same doctrine. And while it is important that we have the same doctrine, and I'm not poo-pooing that at all, that's a fact. We want to have a good doctrine. But that's not the context of this verse. So whatever you're reading in Scripture, either it looks a little odd or you didn't quite understand it, try to read in what is the context here. Okay, we'll see. Speak the same thing. As he says here, just trying to look at something here, 3. Okay. Speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions or dissensions or schisms among you, but that you are perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. What is it he's saying? Well, we'll get a little more here. This is a sowing and a reaping too, and we've all experienced that in the last 50, 60 years, haven't we? For it has been declared to me, someone's come to Paul and mentions this to him, concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you, quarrels among you. What are they quarreling about? Now I say this, each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or Peter. I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? What is the one doctrine that we know he's talking about here? And the principle of saying God wants us all to have the same doctrine, that's true. But the context of this verse is not that. What is it he wants us to be? We'll see verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? No. See, not at all. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. And then now as he's writing that thoughts run around in his head. He goes, oh, he says, yes, I also baptized the house of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. What is he saying here? Don't let somebody come and say, well, Paul came on a baptism tour. You old timers remember that. Came on a baptism tour and, you know, I was baptized by Paul. Ooh, wow. And if you really want to be really cool, and this is why Jesus didn't do the baptisms. His disciples did. That's, you know, you think, wait a minute. He says, you know, let's not get the fat head. Who baptized you? Do more baptize me. Wow. It doesn't make any difference. Okay. So, I thank God that I baptized none of you. Verse 14, now 15. Now 16. Yes, I also baptized the household. I read that to you. Verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, going through this process of conversion, it is the power of God. So he says the power of God is working in your mind. Be of that. All of us need to be of that same mind. That's what he's saying. He wants us to have to be of the same mind. We are all God's children, and we all have the same spirit. And the last thing we want to do is build schisms in the church by saying, you know, okay, I'm with this guy, whatever. And then what happens just naturally occurs is, well, because I'm of this guy, I'm a little more holy than anybody else. And Paul says, don't even mix my name in with that business. And so I think I'm covered. I only remember a couple that I baptized over there. And imagine if you were one of these guys that he mentioned that were baptized, they're sure not going to brag about it. See, they're not going to brag about it. Now, if you'd have been baptized by Christ, well, of course, he didn't baptize anybody. What did he do? His disciples did. His disciples were baptized. So anyway, I don't want to go on and on and on without about that. But you can reap what you don't sow. Now let's go now to 1 Corinthians 3, and we were just about to get in there. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 5. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? Now see how that theme is? Who are these guys? All we are is doing something. But the ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted. He was good at planting. Apollos watered. But God gave the increase. So it's an idea. Yeah, I do this. Apollos usually comes behind me, but it's God who is working in people to produce the fruits. So that neither he who plants himself, see that's talking about himself, is anything, nor is he who waters. But God gave the increase. It's all about what God is doing, see, not about the person doing it. I think we all understand that. Saw a little, it was on the, oh, I don't remember if it was Nova or one of those histories. And they were doing a expose, I guess you'd call it, about what's going on in North Korea. And they actually worship that, I can't remember the guy who's in there now, Kim Jong-il or something. Well, his father, or is it his grandfather, started this dynasty there. And they actually believe that, you know, God works through this whole family kind of thing. And they're very, very bad about that kind of stuff. And have hurt a lot of folks. Anyway. Verse 7, chapter 3. So then neither is he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. We're all doing the same thing, he says. So let's not put the cap on the head and say, you know, with some line in it. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers and you are God's field. There's an agricultural term again. You are God's building according to the grace of God which is given to me as a wise master builder. He's not bragging. He's giving God the credit. I'm a wise master builder. He would set things up. He'd get it established. Then he'd leave. And he'd give instructions. Find people who could become elders and deacons so that you'd have local leadership and then move on. And Apollos would have a lot to do with that. As a wise master builder, verse 10, I have laid the foundation and another one builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds. And then there's different quality of product that the minister would make. So again, Paul is not saying I'm going to reap and I'm going to sow. I'm going to reap and I'm going to sow. And he wants to sow the seed of the truth and have others come behind him. So he's actually, indirectly will reap. And Apollos, we knew Paul already did his part of the job. And so he would come in and build on it. Let's go to John 4. John the 4th chapter. John 4, and let's go to verse 34. John 4, and we'll go 34. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Now, these words are capitalized, him and his, because it's referring to God the Father. Jesus said to them, oh, I read that to you, verse 35. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? See again this idea of harvesting, reaping. Okay? And then he's going to make a point with it. Behold, I saw you, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. You can tell that when a crop is, especially wheat, they look white. And if you wait too long, you just hit the plant and the stuff's all over on the ground. So you have to get it just at the right moment where the head won't just shatter and spread all, stuff all over. So anyway, the point is here, white with harvest. The church is about, it's not even, the New Testament church isn't even started yet. But he's telling them, you've got a lot of work ahead of you. Just look around, you see all these people. Not that God's trying to convert them all, but he says he wants some of them, and you're going to have to go out from the start and work hard to preach the gospel. And Paul says, I'll lay the crop. But Apollos will come in. They'll start developing the local leadership so that they'll have a going concern, if you will. And so, again, he uses this, the world agricultural term. Now, we just got back from the Feast of Tabernacles where, we are celebrating the world tomorrow when the kingdom of God is established. And that, now you think that this harvest looks white. That would really be the survivors of the tribulation and so forth. There'd be a lot of work there. But then the eighth day and what it means. The eighth day is, that represents the time in which God will, at that moment, 1,000 years after he returns, he's going to really set his hand to save mankind. Remember Jesus told the disciples, he said, why do you speak to them in parables? He says, because the mystery, let's go to 13, Matthew 13, because I'll want to say it right. Okay. Usually I remember that. Okay. Matthew 13, verse 10. And the disciples came to him and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered, okay, I'm in Matthew 13, verse 11 now. He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you, right then those disciples, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. So he's speaking in parables and people think they're getting it. One day, I'd like to get into these parables. I almost did for the feast and then chickened out because I didn't have enough time. But anyway, here you have the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And again, the Greek word for mysteries means it wasn't understood really till now, his time. But now I'm beginning to reveal those through parables that only you and the guys of God's calling, guys and gals, is calling, they're going to understand. But the rest, not yet. But he says, now look around. The world is white with ready for harvest. Well, we can really imagine that. Like I said, when Christ comes back, there's going to be a lot of activity going on. Setting up a whole new government. Setting up a whole new culture. See, what forms a culture? I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. But what forms a culture? Foods are an important part of a culture. Language, of course. When we were in Vancouver, is that right? Victoria, I can't get that. Okay. Rewind. We'll start again. So where were we? Victoria, I knew that. I was just testing her. In Victoria, we went to a museum, and it was quite interesting. By the time the first English people came, they encountered a lot of the native peoples, and a lot of them came out of Siberia. They crossed that land bridge up there by Alaska. At that point, you could walk across it. And they came in. It turns out in that area, there were 60 languages. So the tribes couldn't understand each other. And there were 32 dialects. So what probably form a dialect was when two of the tribes who lived kind of next to each other, and then the boy and girl thing gets going, and then they want to get married. So they take the two languages and kind of mingle it together so they can at least understand each other a little bit. Well, see, they didn't even have a common culture. And so when the British came in, they had really no way to defend themselves. Of course, the technology of the British people was way above theirs. So one way you destroy a country is destroy its culture. So basically, you have the language, you have the same kind of basic belief. And at least a lot of people we're Christians or we're Jews and whatever. That's fine. See, but all that forms a culture and much more. Then the various traditions form, and then when wars come and go, it changes the culture. It may be slight, or it can be major ways you change a culture. But all those things solidify different people because they still have enough in common. That's why just trying to make the point. That's why a nation that is being basically overrun by foreigners and don't want to assimilate into the culture will destroy that culture and some other nonsense will come forward. So it's important that they have those same goals and intentions in mind. Now, there's a movie. I wouldn't necessarily recommend it because it's kind of bloody. But the Gladiator, I think it's called. The guy from, it doesn't matter who he is. So I watched that, and then some things I wanted to know more, so I kind of dug around on the internet and found out, you remember the Romans always had these games, they called them, the gladiatorial games. Well, they didn't invent the gladiators. The Greeks did. And the Greeks would use the gladiator theme, if you will. But it, really what it was an act being played out in front of thousands of people who are in the middle of this. These people are actors are out there. And they're actually acting out some historical battle that happened in the past or some great general from the past. And you'd see the guys run by each other and they would pretend they're killing the bad guy and the bad guy dies and the good guy, you know, general, whatever his name. And isn't this great? You can learn from your culture through these games. And it were like games. But people took them seriously because they could learn more about their what? Culture. See? So anyway. So that it was really kind of a historical show to teach people about the history of the Greeks. All right. Now the Romans, of course, overrun that part of the world, and at first they say this gladiator thing's pretty nice. So they got a lot of emails coming and going, you know, and everybody wanted to get into the gladiator thing. But then what happened was, as you know the story, Rome was decaying from within. If any of this sounds familiar, raise your hand. They were decaying from within. Edward Gibbons, I know you probably heard of him many times. He wrote his book, The Fall of the Roman Empire. He wrote this. The decay of a society as a nation whenever we do wrong because we as people are wrong spiritually, morale, morally. Okay. He said this, the rapid increase of divorce, the undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the home, which is the basis of human society, he wrote this, that's what brought Rome down and down and down. And pretty soon, in order to keep the masses who are now hungry and unemployed, they would go and they'd be given bread and they got sports. Pretty soon, that's no fun. You just go to the gladiators, you have a little show, you're eating some popcorn. Okay, but I'm not really satisfied. So in order to try to keep the riots to a minimum, then they started, well, let's up the ante a little bit. Let's get some guys and they'll get killed. Now, you know, I'm maybe oversimplifying it a bit, but if you look at a movie today, and if you could transport yourself 50 years back, you would be absolutely mortified about what is now accepted as okay. Okay? So anyway, in his book called Fall of the Roman Empire, Edward Gibbons wrote this, the rapid increase in divorce, undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the home, i.e. the family, which is the basis of human society. Higher and higher taxes and spending of public monies for the free bread and circus was what the populace wanted. So they want to keep them happy because people were unemployed, throw them some bread, we get some guys killed up there, they can all kind of get it out of their system, and we make it. They go through it. But it wasn't that way at first. It was a show, if you will, to teach about some famous Caesar now, since the Romans would be doing it, and some other things like that. But there wasn't this mad craze for pleasure when it first started out. But as a culture dissolves and falls apart, it doesn't have anything to hold it together. So you need those commonalities of things that help you hold things together. I would imagine, I've never been a prisoner of war or anything like that, obviously. But can you imagine maybe if you've been in isolation for 2 or 3 years and finally they capture another American and you can at least tap messages like they used to do at Hanoi Hilton there in North Korea. They would tap out a message, a Morse code. They would tap it out. Here's somebody who likes hot dogs like you do. Of course, we don't want pork, but okay. Well, this is a guy who understands where Chicago, Illinois is, or, you know, Denver is, and it helped pull them together so that the higher ranking officers, they built their own structure in there and helped these people who would be tortured and so forth. They had some commonality there. Okay. The last part of that book on from the decay of the fall of the Roman Empire by Gibbons, he writes, The mad craze for pleasure, sports becoming every year more exciting and becoming more brutal.
And again, this book was written a long time ago. If you ever want to read an interesting booklet, you can find it on the internet. Just forgot it. The Modern Romans. Have you ever seen The Modern Romans? It was written probably 50 years ago. And it's more true now than it was then. The Modern Romans. Every culture basically rots from within. It starts slowly, and then it gets to be a momentum with it. And as the overall population is dumbed down, because that's how you keep control, keep them all kind of dumb, and throw them some bread, and let them see somebody get eaten by the lions, and all be happy. That's kind of the sense I wanted, if you were part of the upper crust. So, let's go to Hebrews 3:13 for a minute. Hebrews 3. I think I'm going to probably do a Bible study here one of these days on three or four major guys in history at the turn of the last century. So let's say about 1900 on. And again, I won't get into all that. Freud was one. Anyway, there's a couple others. And we'll try to tie it together where you can see how we got to where we're at today. So that I'll be working on that. But I think that's a better Bible study than a sermon, so we'll do that one of these days. Hebrews 3:13. All right, what's the little thing about Hebrews? You recall the Hebrews, many of them now, are going back into Judaism. He even writes in here, you remember we went over the book of Hebrews, that in the early days they were so committed when their homes were taken from them, just stolen from by the other Jews in the community. He says, you gladly did that. And yet as the years have gone by, they've been ostracized by the Jewish, non-Christian Jews. They're also, because the Jews would be mad at them, you're a follower of that Christ thing, that Christ guy, and yet you claim to be a Jew and you're not following what we're supposed to do. And then, of course, they didn't like Paul and all that stuff. Then the Gentiles would say, why is everybody mad at you? And, you know, it was just a lot of confusion. A lot of confusion going on. Hebrews 3:13. Let me start in 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. See, now that's what was happening to the Hebrews. They were leaving and going back into Judaism. He says, don't do that. Because if you go too far, you can lose your salvation. But exhort to encourage, if you will, to exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And in the context, always think about this. What is the context? The context is that you need to listen to what I'm saying. Today is the time for your salvation. I'm just putting it all together. And you need to be ready for tomorrow by really getting ready today, spiritually and so forth. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. What is that steadfast confidence in? Confidence in what? The Messiah. Well, he says you place that. You were not afraid to say that the Messiah was Christ. And we're not going to compromise with that. But they were now backing off. While it is said in verse 15, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So again, some of them were hardening their hearts. They were pulling back. For who having heard rebelled? I mean, who's he talking about? The people in Egypt. I mean, the Israelites coming out of Egypt. Indeed, it was not all who called out, all who came out of Egypt led by Moses. So he's asking, isn't it these guys? Yeah, it is these guys. Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Remember they wandered around 40 years in the desert. It was a pretty short beeline if you just, you know, draw a line so they should have gone to here to there. But it took 40 years. Why did it take 40 years? Because he wanted them to die out. And the ones who were little kids, they would go over, but the other would not. Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness?
And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, come into a relationship with God, have a nation that is in that way, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They just, unbelief means you don't believe what God is telling you. You're seduced or tempted in some way by some argument. So he says, be careful that the deceitfulness of sin, we've talked about this before, is the deceitfulness of sin, I'm just trying to find a way to say it. And again, it's true for anybody of any age, but the young people, listen, when you sin, many times it's pleasurable. It may be pleasurable. And that's what the deception is. Well, look, God doesn't want me to have fun. God doesn't want me to, you know, experience this, that, and the other thing. He wants you to experience the right things in the right way. Always think about, what does God say about this? You remember when when they passed the marriage thing that homosexuals can be married and all that business? I forgot what I was going to say now. Probably good. Anyway, we'll move on here. In our lives, let's say again, with the young people, there may come a time when you do something or think something that changes your life, and it can be for the good or for the bad. We'll talk about that in just a second. Now, most farmers that I know anyway, they don't pray for a crop failure. Well, I guess if they're insured, it's okay. But a good farmer, he wants to produce. But the markets are so controlled now by governments and so forth, try to control the price of things, that it's very, very difficult for them. And they try to harvest a good crop, but they just, there's so many things go wrong. I know some of you or your mates worked on farms or ranches and so forth. Now, there's no pressure in being a farmer, is there? Let's see. When is it going to rain? I don't know. What kind of spring are we going to have? I don't know. Is there going to be enough water? Oh, this is West Texas. No problem. See? Over in XYZ country, what's happening there? Well, they're going to dominate the market. Remember last year when you planted your barley or whatever it is? Ha, forget it. It's not worth a dime now. What? So these are things that they have no control over, but they're going to reap a harvest for it. And it may not always be a good one. I guess if you're a true good farmer, you just learn to roll the punches or until you have no more money. But I used to feel sorry for him. I knew a guy, I may have told you this before, I don't know. He was a rancher back in eastern Oregon. And he took his family out for dinner one night and they bought it. He looked at the price. It was like $3 an ounce or something like that for a steak. He says, we're leaving. He says, there's no way, you know, he might get $3 a pound. They want that per ounce. When you're at the restaurant, it kind of made him really angry. But see, this is the reaping and harvest business that we've been talking about. Okay. Now, in young people, when I said there's sometimes we don't want to reap what we sow. But God sets it up, and it is set up this way, cause and effect. Why? Why is God so unrelenting in that? So we learn from our mistakes. If we make a mistake, and it can be a huge one, or it can be a minor one, sit down, get quiet with God, and say, help me to know and see things before they happen to me. Remember we talked about situational awareness? Where was that? Days of Unleavened Bread? You know, certain people are trained. Police are trained in that way. They don't just, you know, okay, I have to say it. Have you ever seen Ward Chamberlain driving his little red van? I screamed and honked the horn. He didn't see it. I'm giving him a bad time, but you do that. Because he's very intent on what he's doing. Next time I'll just run into him and see what happens. So, now, but he's a very careful driver. Me, I just shut my eyes on the corners. I don't care. Again, so sometimes we reap and we don't want to have a crop. So we can make dreadful mistakes as young people. I said this in a sermon not too long ago. Probably everybody does this at a certain age. And I said, you know, I should have the right to make whatever mistakes I want to. What? Well, that's just insanity. I'm almost over that now. That's really what I wanted to say is I'm going to do what I want to do, and if it's wrong, I don't care. I'll repent later. Ah, but here you reap what you sow, don't you? Remember we talked about you reap good or you reap poorly. And because God loves us, He wants us to learn from our mistakes. And there's a much better way than experience. And that's reading the Scripture. The reading of the Scripture, you get to know it. Another way to raise children is you're putting a crop out there, aren't you? Here's a little seed, you know, you bring them home, and he or she's doing whatever they do. Did I tell you I got granddaughters? Okay. So, here we are, and what kind of children do you produce? What kind of a product is there? That's important. We're going to reap this type of thing. Let me read to you just a short. It's a blog. It's on the internet, and I suspect the guy who wrote this is probably either the parent of the person he's talking about. You can figure that out. This was in a blog here recently, and I say reaping what you sow. Let's see, this guy and his wife are reaping things. And you'll see, think about it. They're reaping this, and what are they going to sow? Several years ago, Our Daily Bread, that's the name of the blog, carried an article by an anonymous author on the power of example. It would be worth our repeating it here. One day when Junior was 14, he noticed his father wearing a happy grin as he came home from the office. Got pinched today for speeding, but Jake down at the city hall got the ticket fixed for me, he said. When Junior was 15, he was with his mother in the family car when she backed into a tree. The damage would easily exceed $100. Well, we'll say that someone rammed into us when we were parked downtown, she said. Then we'll collect insurance for it. When the boy was 16, he listened to his grandfather reminiscing about the good old days of rationing. Again, during World War II, they had to ration because most of the stuff had to go towards the war effort. I guess the hosiery that ladies wear, they didn't have that because it's too rare. My mother said that, at least she did, and I think other ladies of her time did. So in order to look like you have the, what do they call them? Hose? You take a line and draw a line in the back of your leg. I don't know. I'm not into that scene too much. So, but anyway, just to look at it. So anyway, this guy was saying in the good old days of rationing, when he made $100,000 black marketing cars, that the same night Uncle John was bragging, that on a good share of his business, he sent no bills and took no checks, only with cash. That way he couldn't track it, the government couldn't track it and tax it. Why be a sucker and let those punks from the Internal Revenue Service get all my money, he asked. When Junior turned 18, his father pulled every possible string to get him a paid scholarship at a coveted Ivy League school. They even lied about their family income to make it seem that their son needed financial aid. When he had a rough time scholastically, an upperclassman sold him the answers to the calculus exam. Junior was caught and expelled. When he returned home, his mother burst into hysterical weeping over the disgrace he had caused. How could you have done this to us, she sobbed. This isn't what we raised you to be. It's not. See? So, child-rearing, you reap good or you reap bad. And no one has perfect children. Or maybe have perfect grandchildren. Yeah, but give that away. No, I'll talk about that. So anyway, there you have that. Let's go now to Ephesians 2. This reaping and sowing. And again, God sets that up. What's another, the apex, if you will, the apex problem with sin? Jesus had to reap the penalty of the sins we harvested. See? We harvested in our life. He has to pay the penalty for our sins. We accept that. And we hang on to that through good times and bad times. We hang on to that because we have accepted. We want to remain faithful to our confession. The confession means we accept Christ as our Savior and so forth. So, Ephesians 2, we're saying. Let's go to Ephesians 2. Okay, Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift from God. So salvation is a gift from God. We talk about this all the time, but it's good to remind you. The law was never intended to save you. The Jews taught that, and they were wrong. So Paul tried to get them to understand it, and most of them rejected him. But that's okay, he would go to the Gentiles and so forth. So by grace you've been saved. Grace is undeserved pardon. That undeserved pardon is granted to us upon faith of the Christ's sacrifice in our stead. Remember, look at the horrible, painful harvesting that he had to go through. But he was again, in another sense, sowing something, wasn't he? He's actually sowing something as well, the seed. Okay. Ephesians, where do we go here? Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, is a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, and the good works which God prepared beforehand that they should walk in them, a way of life. So, these fruits would be produced. All right, let's talk about another another way of harvesting. Let's go to Proverbs 22:8. Proverbs 22. You know, if you've been in the church a long time, and most of you have, you can remember a time we talked about cause and effect, cause and effect, cause and effect. And God doesn't yield on that. He wouldn't compromise. If people sin and they kill enough goats and sheep and this type of thing, then I guess, you know, God could have said, okay, we'll give you a buy on that. We'll give you a buy on that. No, he said, you sinned. You're going to die. And then he starts bringing somebody through the repentance process. And when you've truly repented, then God says, you don't have to die. Christ already did that for you. But accept that and let that extension of grace change your whole life. Okay? All right. Ephesians 2, verse 8. Oh, no, I'm sorry. Proverbs 22, verse 8. He who sows, there it is, sowing again, agricultural. He who sows iniquity will reap sorrow. Now, that's, you know, the way it is. Look at, and the rod of his anger will fail. I don't know, I think of Hitler and others, Genghis Khan, you name them. Stalin. You know, Stalin makes Hitler look like a Boy Scout. And then in China, the Chinese themselves have estimated that during the Chinese Revolution, 70 million Chinese were killed by other Chinese for the cultural. That's a lot of folks, and it's terrible. But in the resurrection, you and I and whoever, that God is calling some people in Hong Kong who understand the Asian cultures, understand the way they think, you know. And when you start, again, when Christ returns, it's going to be a whole new culture. But it's going to take time to get our individual cultures out of us. When Christ comes, we'll be changed in a moment, twinkling of an eye. But I'm talking about the others who will be coming through this process. They're all going to begin to say, God is the Lord our God. This is the biggest point of any culture, to have the same love for the same being. Okay, Proverbs 22, 8 and 9. Now let's go to 9. For he who has a generous eye, the opposite of what we just said, will be blessed. For he gives on his bread, he gives of his bread to the poor. So he's going to, you know, it's the same kind of thing. He who seeks to save his life will lose it. Okay? Reaping. In other words, there's a reaping in there. Now, Isn't it? See, I already read that. Now, there's a book called The Seven Laws of the Harvest. I hope I get the name right, by Hampton Keithley III. I hope I got his name spelled right. I tried. Now, this, and I'm not going to turn to these verses for time's sake, but I'll give them to you, and I hope you read this. Go back and look at cause and effect. Remember, David committed adultery with Bathsheba. They had the baby. And you look at the judgments that came down on him. Boy, they seem like, boy, God is really putting the hammer to him. Shouldn't. He's the king. The people would look to him for leadership. And look what they got. But after this sin, the baby died. You know the story. He fasted and prayed until the baby died. And then God has spoken. Now it's time to, get cleaned up and get on with life. But what did God say would be, he sowed a bad harvest, a bad seed, and now he's gonna, let's look at that harvest. And again, because he was king, this, and the sins that he committed, the murder of a man, the being with a woman that he's not married with, to, all of these things, they would have been fully within the rights to have him executed. All right. So God says, and I'm not going to turn over, if you want to write it down and have as a reference. In 2 Samuel 12:9, he killed Uriah. Okay, that was Sheba's husband. The judgment God said, we're talking about 2 Samuel 12:9, the sword will never depart from your house. Wow. Never. Why? Because you're going to reap this forever until Christ comes back the second time. It would just be this way. You took his wife. Okay? God forgave him. But as king, there's a huge repercussion to get through to him. If God had said, we'll give you another bite. It's all right. You think he's going to change? No. You took another man's wife. Chapter 12, verse 9. The judgment will be, your wives will be taken before your very eyes. Verse 11 of chapter 12. This is 2 Samuel 12, and we're going through various verses. All right. 2 Samuel 12:12. You did this in secret, the judgment, your wives will be defiled openly before all Israel. Chapter 12, verse 11 through 12. Wow. But guess what? As he harvested that, he had terrible, he felt guilty, and he should. And he had repented. And that's the time when he truly repented. And as a king, he's seeing all this other suffering, and it's his doing. Well, God was breaking him. You are the king, and you did this. There's high repercussions for that. But after that, he became the man that God says was a man after his own heart. He said, wow, I can't afford to do this. I can't afford to be like this. Too many people suffer. Too many people suffer. So that's just something to keep in mind. All right. Let's go to 1 Kings 15. 1 Kings. Let's see. 15. I'm getting there. Okay. 1 Kings 15. In verse 4, nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord, his God, gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem. So Jerusalem now became the capital. Because David did what was right in the eyes of God, or the Lord, and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Remember, that was part of the punishment. Jerusalem was the capital, yes, and yet there's all these different things. Now the rest of the acts of, I don't really read all that. All right, so that reaping-like thing, it produces these kinds of fruits. Dad, mom are thieves. Don't be surprised to see a thief for a kid. All right. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. And they passed through the Red Sea. It was a symbolism of baptism. It's a symbolic baptism. He's trying to make this point, coming through the water. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock, notice it's capitalized, that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So Paul was the one who, and the when, not Paul, Moses, when Moses was talking to God, he was talking to the pre-incarnate Christ. Many people think the God of the Old Testament was the Father, who was this heavy hammer guy, putting anybody's sins, you know, will kill 100 million of your people. Now, the word punishment, we just saw that. But really, who they're talking here about is the one who became Jesus Christ. Verse 5, but with most of them, during that 40 years in the desert, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as also they lusted. We got to learn from their example. One way of making their suffering meaningful. What do I mean by that? Someday they're going to be resurrected. And they're going to say, oh, we really messed up. So we know, we read about it in the Old and New Testament. Thanks a lot. No. Well, we learn from that experience. And you know, they'll say, okay, it was worth going through. It was worth going through that. And do not become idolaters, verse 7, where some of them, as is written, the people sat down, this is from Exodus 32, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. That is the old English way of saying they would have these orgies going on. The translators of the English translation in King James couldn't bring that word up. Let us, then he kind of gets a little bit here, we're saying, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Wow. Nor let us tempt God, or the word tempt is test. Don't test God. You know, say, well, let's just see how far we can go. As some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. You know, they're just talking about history of Israel and all that they, the corrections that they had to have. Okay, I won't get into all that. Now, there is a law, and it sounds a little odd, the law of forgetting. You know, part of that is you don't want to reap the fruits, so therefore you try to forget about it. I don't care what has happened in your life. If you learn the lesson from it, then your suffering was not in vain. But if you go back and keep making the same mistakes over and over and over, God's saying, you'll get it eventually. You'll get it eventually. You know, Israelites are pretty hard-headed. None of you are hard-headed, I know. But we can be very hard-headed. Let's go now to Luke 9. The Gospel of Luke. We start in chapter 9. And let's start in 57. Verse 57. Luke 9, verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to them, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to them, foxes have holes, and birds have of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to, see, I'll go anywhere you want. And he says, I just need a place to sleep tonight. Here's another example. And Jesus said, okay, verse 59. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. The principle here is they're making excuses for not following God. So they didn't really want to start in that way. He said, Lord, let me go first and bury my father. Verse 60, Jesus said to them, let the dead bury their own dead. See, people who are not repentant of their sins under the blood of Christ, they're dead in their trespasses and sins, as we all were until we were called. So here we have this process going on. Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. But later on. Well, no, he says you got to do it now. He's just trying to bring up these points. And another said to him, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are in my house. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Do not look back. Keep looking forward. Keep looking forward. Again, remember situational awareness. As you really keep your, from a spiritual perspective, keep your focus on the kingdom of God and all these things, and you can hear things going on around you, but you're not going to get distracted. There's a little boy that was, there were three families in one house, my son and his wife, and anyway, three couples for the feast. And they had this little boy, I don't remember his name now. He didn't look where he was going. Guess what he did a lot? Boom. So he's going this way, but he's looking at, I don't know how he does it. Bam, into the wall a couple times. You know, he didn't look forward. He just, okay, if you're looking that way and you're running that way, that's not good. But you know what? He's going to hurt himself eventually. He's going to go, hey, I don't think I'm going to do that anymore. I don't know if I said it or not, but when I was a little bitty guy, I was trying to learn how to walk. And I don't remember this, but my mom told me about it. She was getting so concerned that I was hitting my head all the time. This explains a lot, doesn't it? And she literally took a sponge and tied it to my head until I learned that when you fall, put your hands out. Because I used to just fall like a tree. So, well, I'm not going to say. We got a one little guy who's kind of, I kid him a lot. It's like my granddaughter. I keep saying, you're a mess. Anyway. John 15:5, I'm just going to refer you to that. Without me, you can do nothing. That's so true, isn't it? How is it? God lives in the believer. Christ lives in us through the Holy Spirit, where we get the mind of God. That's what the Holy Spirit is. It's the mind of God working in our mind. Remember, we talked about this, the Spirit in man and the Holy Spirit thing. We talked about that before. Philippians 4:13, I'll just refer you to that, where it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ. It's Christ in us, doing and teaching us, and we have a mind, we want to obey God's law, because through that process, Christ can teach us. In fact, if you really want to keep God's law, and you know you can't be saved by law keeping, I'm not talking about that, but you want to keep God's law because you want to please God. That's wonderful. But who gives you that desire? God's got to give you the desire. We can't do it on our own. Without me, you can do nothing. But He gives us that desire. Let's go to Hebrews 5:13. Hebrews 5:12. We'll come down to 13. For though by this time, He's speaking to the Hebrews, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the fundamentals, the principles, see? The first principles of the oracle of the Word of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. They're not maturing. I just want to stay where I'm at, live the rest of my life out and die. And I just want to be in the kingdom, whatever God wants me to do, that's fine. But I don't want to really get into all this work and learning more. And you know, some people do that. Can't do that. For everyone who partakes only of milk, what day is the Sabbath? Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. 10 years later, what day is the Sabbath? Friday sunset. You get it? 25 years later, what's the Sabbath? Oh, I know. I've been around a long time. But have you, now we know we want to obey God. We love God. The Spirit of God gives us the desire to want to obey God. But we have to examine ourselves, as it says here. Anyway, we'll get to that in just a minute. Hebrews 5:13. For everyone who takes only of milk is unskilled in the word of God, or the word of righteousness. For he is a babe. You cannot stay just knowing the basics. You need to know the basics. You need to be solid in those basics. But you can't stay there. This is the foundation. The basics are the foundation. And the house is built on that. Everything is built on it. The edifice, if you will, is built on it. So, boy, how long have you been working on this building? 50 years. Well, where's the building? That's the foundation right there. And once every 5 years I come and mow the lawn that's now growing over the foundation. That's my foundation. I'm solid in the foundation. Well, where's the house? I'll get to it eventually. I don't want that. I love my foundation. Am I making any sense? I don't know. Okay, this is important. This almost sounds like a contradiction. But look what it says here in verse 14. But solid food belongs to those who are mature, a full age, teleos. That is, those who by reason of use, what use? The reason of use of the scripture. They don't just use it as milk. They're looking for deeper meaning. To those who are full age, that is, those who are by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Wasn't that what Adam and Eve did? No. They took it upon themselves to determine right and evil, right and wrong. He's saying here, you got to use God's word and use it in a deeper way than you did 25 years ago. And that you'll grow into a more mature spiritual life. And as you do, you'll constantly be going to God's word, and by constantly using it and growing and studying it in a deeper way. Not that you come up with your own doctrine. Forget all that. But you're learning to apply what the word of God says in a meaty way, in a meaty sense of the word. So it's this in the last part. By reason of use, by using the word of God skillfully, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You know, if you watch commercials, and we all do, sometimes you go, turn that off. I don't even want to look at that stuff. Why? Because you know your spirit of God in you saying, yuck, you don't want that. You get away from that. So you're maturing. You're maturing. And as you mature, it's that God says this, this happened, there'll be a fruits or good roots or bad roots. They're going to be there. Wow. God is teaching me more and more and more how to be like Him. Always teaching me how to be more and more like Him. Because the presence of the Holy Spirit is coming through us and we're experiencing it. I'm trying to give you a little meat in this. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. We do this in a good sense. We do this before Passover. But we should do it more often. Where we need to examine ourselves. This is from Green's literal translation of 2 Corinthians 13:5. So this is the modern translation. Examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Or do you not yourselves perceive that Christ is in you unless you're disapproved? Can we really say Christ is in me now? If you're converted, then Christ is in you. And you want to obey God. You want to do what He says to do. And yet, even having that desire is not your own. It is God who's doing it through you. God called you. You responded to that call. But we need to think about the depths of this calling. Now, think about this. If you were given $86,400 every day, at the end of each day, whatever was left over in your account, goes into your bank account, just $86,400, and it's guaranteed you're going to get it every day. Now, you can't get more than that, and I don't think you could spend $86,400 in one day. But let's just say you did. How does that mean? Well, that's how many seconds are in a day. That's how much. But every day, whatever, if you have 10,000 left over, it's jerked out of there, and then another $86,400 are put in there. In other words, what are we doing with our time? What are we doing with our time? What does it say? The days are evil. So you'll think about that. So what are we doing? We have 86,400 seconds to do things, to learn more about God and so forth. So that's what we have in each day. What are we doing to redeem that time? What are we doing? We should be examining ourselves. I need to look and see how I am faring here. Is my life what it should be? And if you're right now saying, yeah, man, I've really been worried about that. And, you know, what do I do? What do I do? One thing you do is be patient. Give yourself time to grow. I don't mean to make a license to sin. But if you have a strong desire to obey God and you're struggling with it, go to God's Word and try to get the deeper, why is it? Ask yourself, why does God say this? You're not arguing with God. Why are you saying that? No, God says that, and He loved me so much that before I was even born, and generations before that, thousands of years before, He died to pay penalty for my sins. Why? Because of that incredible love that He has for His creation. Why? That's what you should ask yourself. Ask yourself why. Sometimes I do that and drives my wife nuts. Because, well, why do we do that? You know, I'm not arguing. I'm just kind of thinking out loud. Okay. So, what do you do with your 86,400 seconds every day? And I look at that and go, well, I'm probably waste way too much. Okay. You repent of that and move forward. Again, there's a little saying here, and I'm going to read it to you because it's hard to generalize it. It's been said that there are 2 days in every week about which we should not worry. 2 days which should be kept from fear and apprehension. One of these days is yesterday, and its mistakes with its mistakes and cares. Its aches and its pains as well. Its faults and its blunders. All the money in the world cannot bring back yesterday. Luke 9:62. Put your hand to the plow. Remember I said keep looking forward? Put your hand to the plow and move. Now, when you're moving, maybe you go north, south on your field, okay? As you till the ground. This is kind of what you think. When you're moving like that, you want to look right, you want to look left, you want to look up, you want to look down. Be aware of what's going on around you. Now, some of you probably know this. What was I going to say? Okay, set your hand to the plow. Oh, yeah, and be aware of everything around you. Oh, okay. That's really nice. Well, we were working really long hours trying to get the fields prepared. You know, the last, just before spring hits, you get prepared. And you're out there plowing the land with, in this case, mine was an old John Deere. But it worked. And I fell asleep because I hadn't had much sleep. It's not exactly exciting driving it. And I fell asleep, and I woke up in a hurry as one of the big wheels drifted into the ditch, and pretty soon I'm, you know, like this. Boy, that wakes you right up. Because a lot of guys get killed that way. You fall into a ditch, it rolls over, and, you know, see you in the kingdom. So that's it. So we want to set your hand to the plow. You don't keep looking back. Again, a race. Some of these races are like, you know, tenth of a second. You know, these sprinters are really, really fast. And if you're really running fast and you got good stride, but you just kind of want to see where the nearest guy is to you, turn like that, your stride's messed up. And most likely they go right by you. So, put your hand to the plow. How can you take the mistakes of yesterday, put your hand to the plow and don't look back? Learn the lesson. Ask God, okay, I don't want to keep revisiting this thing, but why did I fail in this area? I'm going to study God's Word. First, I got to examine myself. Am I really of the faith? Okay, once I was like, yeah, I know what God wants me to do, but I just don't do it. Then you go to Romans 7, you're in company with Paul. Okay? I don't understand what I do. That which I don't want to do, I do. And that's what I don't want to do, that's what I do. Oh, miserable man that I am, who will save me from this body of sin or something like that? Well, it says, thanks be to Jesus Christ to do that. So, put your hand to the plow, but remember the lessons learned. Some people cannot stop looking back, and they get stuck forever in that area. I say forever, in their lifetimes. I mentioned this before, but I'll do it again. I was still very young. I don't think I was out of my 20s. We were in somewhere. I think we were, it doesn't matter where we were. And this elderly couple were fighting. So here I come, and I'm glad the pastor was there. I think I've been married, 5 years or something by that time. I'm an expert. And these two hated each other. This old man is old and he can hardly, and they hated each other. over something that happened 50 years ago. Oh, you know, why don't you just go to the wall and beat your head against it for another 60 years? You know, what is going to, they would not let go. The other one was at fault, blah, blah, blah. Okay, don't do that. Okay, the second day is, it says here, the second day is the other day we should not worry about is tomorrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. It has enough troubles of its own. Okay? Matthew 6, 33. Let's go there real quick. Matthew 6. In verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So you want to pursue that righteousness. Get into the meat of the Word. And all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Today is the day you ought to focus. And whatever we want to make value of that 86,400 seconds. So you want to have value of that. All right, let's go now. We've got two more verses to read. Let's go to Revelation. Revelation 20. Okay. Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw the thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Who's to them? Well, God willing, we stay faithful to His calling. We learn to think about the meat of the Word. We want to mature. We don't want to just stay still. You know, you try to figure out, how can I talk to somebody, you know, you say, well, I don't want to try to say this. You can ask somebody, do you know what a Laodicean attitude is? The response is, I don't know and I don't care. That's supposed to be funny. Okay, we'll move right on. So, don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about yesterday. Today is the day we want to focus on. And what does God say in the Psalms? Today is the day the Lord has made. I'll rejoice in it and be glad. Quit mauling over the past. Seek it first, the kingdom of God. Okay, Revelation 20 in verse 4. And I saw thrones and they that sat on them, that's us, judgment was committed to them. Then the souls or the lives of those who have been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast in his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads. These are all sermons we could talk about what he's talking about here. Or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, all those that have died earlier, they're not resurrected yet. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. So this is the first resurrection. It's kind of an awkward ending to that sentence. So then we'll hear Jesus say to us, look out there. That field is just bursting white with what needing to be harvested. And all of you, he'll say, have been turned from physical into spirit beings. 1 Corinthians 15. And with that spiritual body, you now have a perfect spiritual mind. And you have learned patience. You've learned forgiveness. You've learned love. You've learned how to properly chastise if you've been chastised yourself and so forth. Now get out there and help me, as God, as Christ would say. It's helped me to take in this harvest to the glory of the Father. So, all these things take time. And sometimes we'll hear some, I'll just read this one sentence. Whatever you do, give yourself time to grow. I've mentioned that already to you. Reject every little gimmick. You know, there's all these little spiritual gimmicks. And let me go back just one more time to 1 Corinthians. I'm not going to turn there, but just bring it up. When Paul says, be of the same mind, he's really saying, all of us need to sit and understand we are here because God has called us and we've accepted Christ as our Savior, not some pet preacher. See? Because what happens is most people will, and we've probably all seen it with loved ones, whatever, we're in this group. And because we're in this group, well, who knew? We are the Philadelphians. And anybody who's not in our little group because, you know, we sort of have this special leader. They're late to see it. Well, and then you determine that you're righteous based upon the man that you follow. And Paul says, don't do that. Don't you dare put my name, he said, in that cup of names. So you don't want to do that. Now, John 4, we'll conclude there. John, wait a minute, did I finish this? Yeah. All right. John 4, where we had been a little bit earlier in the start. John 4, see, harvesting, reaping, sowing, all of these things. They're agricultural terms, but when this was written, the world was largely agricultural anyway. Okay, John 4, verse 35. John 4, verse 35. Do you not say there are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields. For your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. Think about not only when Christ returns, but 1,000 years later, when there's that general resurrection of everybody who never knew the truth. Never. There are people today who've never heard the name of Christ. But you think how that was 200, 300 years ago, 1,000 years ago. What happens to those who lived and died their whole life experience during what is we call the Old Testament period? Are they lost? No. But we are handpicked. I don't know why God called any of us. But He did. Because He knows us, just like He knows every star in heaven. He knows us. And there's something in you, if your name, you're sitting here, there's something in you that He wants to fine-tune and convert you to become one of His instruments when He really sets His hand to save the world. The world needs loving leadership. So here, the field is white with them. All right, let's finish this up. John 4, verse 35. Again, do not say that the harvest is... look, the fields they're already white for harvest. And, verse 36, he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life. And both he who sows and who reaps may rejoice together. For in this saying is true, one sows, another reaps. So back to number one rule. I send you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. They started, then they moved on. Now God has called you to come in and help these folks. That's how it was during this time. But we're all learning to be prepared for leadership. So whatever difficulty we go through now, it's good for us. I don't like them all. I don't like all stuff all of us have to go through. But remember, all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. See? And are called according to His purpose. So let's think about that. Reaping and harvesting. Setting our mind on the things of today. Don't look back. Learn from the past. Make that a valuable lesson that you don't look back on it, but you learn the lessons. And you move forward. And therefore, more and more we'll reap the fruit of righteousness. And we'll reap peace who sow the seed in righteousness.